10 years ago this morning, we all awoke to the news that our country had been attacked by Islamic terrorists. My wife and I were living in a basement apartment. I had gotten up to move the fans because the septic pump that was inside had broken and there was basically sewage water all over the floor we were trying to clean up. So I was kind of in a stupor, getting up, moving the fans, turned on the television, and really had a hard time believing the images and the video that was continuing to be replayed on every station. The terrorists targeted symbols of our nation's economic and military strength, killed thousands of people within minutes. And I think most of us watched in shock and wondered how this could happen to us. How could this happen to our country? How could this happen on our soil? We could hardly believe the reality of all that the United States had lost in moments, not just physically, not in terms of buildings and even people, but in terms of many of the things that we trusted and believed in. Our way of life since then has been forever changed. Things that we previously depended on, or at least took for granted, have not been stable. We are different now than we were before 9/11, unable to think the same way as we did on September 10th and before. Our assumptions about national security have been challenged. Our trust in others. When you get on a plane and you look around, it's different than it was before. Our hope, our reliance in the economy and our investments, that's changed. And again, I think many times we wonder how that could happen to us. Don't we possess military intel and abilities and troops and equipment that could have prevented this kind of thing from happening? I mean, after all, aren't we the only remaining superpower? Why couldn't we stop it from happening? And the walls that we leaned on, we realized could not be trusted to continue holding us up. I want to come back, and it'll be near the end of the message. I do want to come back to our response to 9/11 later, but for the moment, I'd like for us to try to consider the parallel between our disbelief and Nicodemus's disbelief regarding what Jesus told him in John chapter 3. When Jesus told Nicodemus that he must be born again, that reality attacked everything that Nicodemus had been previously trusting. How could that possibly be? Don't you know who it is that you're talking to? He assumed, Nicodemus did, as a devoted Jew, as an esteemed member of Israel's Supreme Court, that he, of all people, was safe from God's wrath. He took God's deliverance for granted and that his participation in kingdom life was guaranteed. Look where he lived. Look who he was. Look who his people were. Look at what his work involved. And Jesus toppled his assumptions, his beliefs, his identity, and Jesus does the same to us today. We come to consider in John chapter 3 the third round of interchange between Jesus and Nicodemus. We saw in verses 1 through 3 that Nicodemus, this Pharisee, the ruler of the Jews, likely then part of the Sanhedrin council, Nicodemus approached Jesus at night, addressed him politely as a good teacher come from God, and Jesus answered what Nicodemus really needed to hear. That Nicodemus needed to be born again. He needed spiritual rebirth. In verses 4 through 8, Nicodemus gives a little pushback, and Jesus responds again. Nicodemus questioned this reality. What does that even mean? How would that work? There's logical problems with it. There's physical difficulties with it. And Jesus replied that being born again is the same as being born of water and spirit. It's being regenerated. It's being made clean and given a new heart by the Spirit's sovereign work. And Nicodemus still doesn't like it. And that brings us again to that third round, verses 9 through 15. Verse 9 is Nicodemus's final question, his disbelief. He doesn't believe what he's hearing. He doesn't accept it. It doesn't fit into his categories. It's not what he's been trusting on. It's not what he's been living in. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" This is the shortest of Nicodemus's recorded comments. It's the last words that we read from Nicodemus, not only in this dialogue, but in the rest of the Gospel of John. The rest of the conversation, verses 10 through 15, comes from Jesus. And it's the longest section that Jesus, of his words, before the Apostle John summarizes the point of the story in verses 16 through 21. I'm anticipating spending a couple weeks probably just on John 3:16 due to the fact that it is maybe the most famous, well-rehearsed Bible verse that has ever been. There's good reason for that, and also want to spend some extra time on it because I'm not convinced that Jesus himself said it, but rather that it's the Apostle John's beginning of his explanation and his summary, but you'll have to wait at least a couple weeks for some of those arguments and discussion. Though Nicodemus came to Jesus with at least a degree of affirmation, it was polite. He acknowledged him as that good teacher. He now seems to demonstrate a growing exasperation with Jesus. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Every English translation, major English translation at least, frames the question this way, but it would probably be better phrased, "How can these things happen? How can these things become? How can these things come into being? How can these things take place?" He's trying to place the burden of proof on Jesus. Jesus said, "You must be born again. You need to be born of water and the Spirit. Don't marvel that I told you must be born again. You need to be born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus says, "How can these things take place?" Jesus, what you're saying so doesn't fit with what we know, doesn't fit with what we believe. You have obligation to prove how this could possibly take place. This isn't true. Why would you think it could ever be true? How could these things happen? Nicodemus was a guy who knew about the kingdom. He not only knew about the kingdom, he thought and taught others about the kingdom. He knew God's law. He knew God's requirements for obedience and for devotion and for sacrifices. He knew that the Jews were God's chosen people. He knew God's promises of protection and deliverance to the Jews, that they were God's people, that they were secure. But if what Jesus was saying was true, all the things he had been trusting in would collapse. They wouldn't hold up. How can these things happen? His question, by the way, proves Jesus' point. All of Nicodemus's responses to Jesus prove Jesus' point that apart from rebirth, a man cannot even see the kingdom of God. No matter how certain or secure we believe we are, we're incapable of making true assessments about Jesus or his teaching unless the Spirit of God blows in our hearts. Nicodemus's disbelief demonstrates that the Spirit was not yet blowing in his heart and opening his eyes. That's his disbelief, verse 9. Verses 10 through 15, the rest of this dialogue are all from Jesus. Jesus' reply. It starts in verse 10 with Jesus' chastising question. Even though Nicodemus needed new birth, Jesus chastises him with this question and says he should have understood. In fact, I think in some way, Nicodemus understood and he didn't understand. He would have had an intellectual awareness of what Jesus was talking about, but he didn't believe it. He didn't own it. He didn't fully understand it in all the ways that he needed to. Jesus answered, verse 10, and said, "Are you the teacher of Israel and yet do not understand these things?" Nicodemus was trying to put the burden of proof on to Jesus' shoulders. How can these things be? And Jesus puts the responsibility right back on Nicodemus and says, "How can you not understand what I'm talking about? You should understand and be aware of all of the things that I've said." Jesus even calls him the teacher of Israel. Rather than a teacher, rather than one among many, he calls him the teacher. Doesn't necessarily mean that he was the one and only teacher, but it definitely highlights the fact that Nicodemus would have been well known and highly regarded as a great teacher in the nation. As a Jew, not only a Jew, but a Pharisee, not only a Pharisee, but a Pharisee on the Sanhedrin, and now called the teacher of Israel, he should have known better. He was part of the right people. He lived in the right city. He studied the right book. And he worked in the right system. And all of those things, all of those right things, were the wrong things to depend on. It's sort of ironic since Nicodemus recognized Jesus as a teacher back in verse 2. "We know that you are a teacher come from God." Jesus, a teacher, says the teacher of the nation didn't get it. This is why I said Jesus speaking. This is why I said that being born again, being born of water and spirit, must have had its roots in the Old Testament. Nicodemus should have known as one who was schooling others in the Jewish scripture. And like I said, intellectual, he probably did. If Jesus could have turned to the scrolls and had Nicodemus read the passages he was thinking about, even, for example, in Ezekiel 36 that we looked at last week, Nicodemus would have had familiarity with those, but he didn't believe those things, or he didn't believe they applied to him. He didn't believe that he was in danger like that. He thought he was safe. He thought he was secure. He thought he was good, and he was wrong. Jesus chastises him with this first question. In verse 11, we see Jesus' authoritative witness. Nicodemus should have been understanding what Jesus was saying based on his familiarity with the Old Testament, and he should have been paying attention to what Jesus was saying based on who Jesus was. For the third time now, Jesus emphasizes the seriousness of what's at stake. Verse 11, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." Truly, truly. Amen, amen, verily, verily. However your translation starts off or gives that formula, truly, truly means pay attention. Jesus responded in verse 3 like that. He responded in verse 5. This is the third time in the dialogue he gives the truly, truly, you need to get what I'm saying. He says, "We speak of what we know." And I think a really important question is, who are the we? We speak of what we know. No one other than Nicodemus and Jesus have been talking. No one else is included in the story, even as witnesses. It's likely that some of Jesus' earliest disciples were there. No reason to think that they weren't there listening to this dialogue take place, but they're not mentioned. And based on the content of what Jesus says we have seen, his disciples at this point haven't seen what it seems like he's talking about. So who is the we? It seems to me, I'm not ready to wager our unfinished house on this interpretation, but out of the different options of who the we could be referring to, I think that the best option is that the we Jesus uses is an imitation of the we that Nicodemus uses. Back in verse 2, Nicodemus said, "We know that you are a teacher." Yet he was speaking for himself. He may have represented that group of people that we looked at in verses 23 to 25 of chapter 2, who saw the signs that Jesus was doing in Jerusalem during the Passover feast. He may have represented them, but certainly not in any official way. And we don't see any group of people that have nominated him or delegated him to go speak to Jesus on their behalf. Nicodemus is hiding behind the "we know." So now Jesus is imitating. In fact, I think maybe there's a little bit of mockery back. You say "we know"? Well, we know. And actually, we know better. Nicodemus and others saw the signs that Jesus did in Jerusalem. Jesus has seen more than that. We know better because we bear witness to what we have seen. He's going to describe where that witnessing has taken place in just a couple verses. But for now, he says Nicodemus did not receive our testimony. If he really believed the Old Testament, if he really knew who Jesus was, if he really understood his need for a new heart, Nicodemus would not have said, "How could these things be?" He would have said, "How can these things happen to me? I want that. I need a new heart. I need this spiritual rebirth. I need cleansing. I need new life. Give it to me, please." In fact, the woman at the well in chapter 4 does respond like that. "I want this water that you're talking about." Nicodemus is questioning because he doesn't accept it. He doesn't receive it. He doesn't believe it. Just like we saw in John chapter 1, verse 11. Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They should have. They should have, based on who they were, the promises and the word that had been given to them by God himself, looking forward to that coming Christ, to that Messiah. And Nicodemus doesn't get it. He doesn't receive the testimony. In verse 12, Jesus then gives some rhetorical reasoning. Nicodemus all along has been assuming that he was in the kingdom. What he wanted was not to get into the kingdom. He wanted to be higher up in the kingdom. He wanted to understand the special things about the kingdom. And Jesus makes an argument here that says, "I can't give you more because you're not even in yet." Look at verse 12. "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. It would be as if we said, "You don't know how to count, so algebra is probably out of your league right now." Or saying, "We don't really need to talk about building the barn yet. You can't identify the hammer." The lesser to the greater, the answer is obvious. We can't talk about these greater things, in particular these heavenly things, because you won't get it. You can't get it. You can't get these heavenly things because you don't understand the beginning, the earthly things. And please note, this is not Jesus saying it's okay. Nicodemus, it's okay that you can't get these significant things. It's a greater rebuke. You think you're at this level. You want to be talking about these heavenly sort of kingdom things. You're not even in the door yet. Now, what are the earthly things that Jesus is saying? I'm telling you earthly things. You don't receive them. How can I then talk to you about heavenly things? What are the earthly things? A lot of people have suggested that the earthly things are the points about natural birth and even the blowing of the wind. Those are the earthly things. But that can't be what Jesus is saying Nicodemus doesn't receive. Those things were not in question. Nicodemus was not struggling with whether mamas actually gave birth to babies, nor was he struggling with the fact that wind blew through trees. He was not struggling receiving the earthly illustrations, he was having trouble receiving what those illustrations represented. What he wasn't receiving was the reality of spiritual rebirth, of being born again, of being born by water and the Spirit. The argument against that, the argument against seeing spiritual rebirth as the earthly things, is that obviously that rebirth can also be described as coming from above and therefore a heavenly thing. But nevertheless, the only point that makes sense in light of its context is that the earthly things then represents the beginning, the elementary stages, the initial elements of this kingdom life or eternal life, which has to start with spiritual rebirth, of which then the natural birth and the Spirit blowing, or the wind blowing, as the Spirit would blow as well, that those things represent. Jesus says, you want to know more about the kingdom? You want to be part of greater things? You can't even see what I'm talking about. You can't even get into the front door yet. There's no point talking about giving you a tour of the fancy rooms. You're not in the house. This is one of the basics. It's an elementary truth right in front of Nicodemus's nose that he didn't get. He needed to be spiritually reborn. That's an earthly thing. There's no point then in Jesus trying to tell him about things beyond that. In verse 13, we see Jesus' heavenly revelation. The reason Jesus knows about all this, the reason why Nicodemus should have received his testimony, is because Jesus knows better, and Jesus knows better because of where he came from. The source of Jesus' information is unlike anybody else's. Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. The things of God's kingdom, the heavenly things, where are those best known? Where do people have the best understanding of those great things? Well, the greatest, best, most accurate understanding of heavenly things is in heaven. The place where people understand the most about God's kingdom is where God is. And again, that's heaven. But men can't go there, come back, and give a report. When Nicodemus said they knew Jesus was a teacher come from God, earlier in the dialogue, he didn't even know how true that was. Now, Jesus isn't saying that no one has ever gone into heaven. When he says no one has ascended into heaven, he's not talking about the fact that there are no humans who have ever gone there at all. Jesus is talking about there's no embedded reporters, there's no embedded journalists in heaven who got sent there for a while, write down all that they see, and then come back to give a good report to everybody else who's still on earth. He's also not saying that he was first on earth. Jesus isn't saying that he was then starting out on earth and then went to heaven and then he came back. The point is to say where the source of information, where the authority in revelation comes from, it comes from heaven, and only one person has been there, has seen it, and then can give testimony to it, and that's the one who has come down, who has descended from heaven. He's making the point that he knows because that's his home. Heaven is his home, his reality. That's where he came from. He wasn't flesh who took on divinity. He wasn't a human. He wasn't a man that then at his baptism took on some kind of divine character, that the Holy Spirit then would make him a son of God in a different way. That's not the order. In fact, it's just the opposite. He was God who took on flesh. The Apostle John already recorded that for us in his prologue, John 1:1, and then in verse 14 as well. In verse 16, we're going to see that the Father, God gave his Son. Verse 17, it's even more specific, saying that God sent his Son. But the Son was first in heaven. That is where he belongs. That's his home. And then he descended and humbly took on humanity, took on servanthood, and then ultimately even death as the Son of Man. Son of Man is Jesus' favorite self-referencing title. And even saying Son of Man should have made another connection with the teacher of Israel. Should have made another connection with Nicodemus. The Son of Man was the promised end times figure that would come with the clouds of heaven. In fact, turn back to Daniel chapter 7 for a moment. Nicodemus should have known this passage. He should have understood who at least Jesus was claiming to be at this point. The Son of Man was this figure that would come with the clouds of heaven to inaugurate, to begin, to commence, and to rule the kingdom of God. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that is, to this Son of Man, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Nicodemus wanted to know more about the kingdom. Jesus said, I am the Son of Man. I am the one to whom the kingdom has been given. I am the one who rules the kingdom, and you don't get it because you don't get me. And in fact, no one does unless they are spiritually reborn. In verses 14 and 15, the last part of this dialogue, the last part of Jesus' conversation or teaching to Nicodemus, Jesus talks about the work of the Son of Man being more than just ruling the kingdom, but actually enabling men to get into the kingdom in the first place. It is the eternal salvation that the Son of Man provides, verses 14 and 15. The Son of Man does more than rule it. He enables men to get into it. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The reason I had Dave read from Numbers chapter 21 for our scripture reading this morning is because obviously that's the story, well known in Jewish history. That's the story that Jesus is referring to here with Nicodemus. Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. The people of Israel were complaining, as they had done multiple times, and as if the earth opening up and swallowing them, all of the whiners, grumblers, and complainers didn't get enough of their attention, they're at it again. And this time the people were complaining against God and against Moses about their food. They didn't like their menu. That was as much as it took for them to get upset about. That was as much as it took to get God's attention and send judgment on them for their complaining. They grumbled because they thought they deserved better than what they had. They believed that because of who they were, things weren't as they should be. How can these things happen? How could these things possibly be true for us? That's not what we deserve. That's not who we are. We deserve better than this. And that attitude moved God to send snakes to kill them. Fiery serpents. I mean, what kind of a scene would that be? Fiery serpents bit the Israelites and caused them to die. And within some period of time, a number of the Israelites realized their sin. Again, their sin of not liking their food. Their sin of not being thankful that God had miraculously delivered them through multiple plagues on Egypt, who were their taskmasters. the ones who were enslaving them, the miraculous plagues, the deliverance, the Red Sea, and now they don't like their diet because that's not what they deserve. They realize their sin of complaining. They cry out for deliverance. God tells Moses to make a fiery serpent. Moses makes one of bronze, sets it on a standard or on a pole. And as Moses lifted up the serpent, men could look to it and be saved. Now, how many of the Israelites do you think refused to look? No doubt some of them. That's stupid. How could looking at a carved snake, a carved serpent of bronze, a sculpted serpent like the ones who are currently killing us, how could looking at that on a pole save anyone? How could trusting in someone who died on the cross save anyone? Because that's God working. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "So must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, how does this answer the whole dialogue that's been taking place? Jesus says, "The Son of Man must be lifted up," but why? This is the climax of Jesus' teaching and interaction with Nicodemus. The Son of Man must be lifted up because men must be born again. This is the answer to Nicodemus' question. How can these things happen? How is it possible for this kind of kingdom entrance, this kind of spiritual rebirth, this kind of regeneration, this kind of eternal life? How is this possible? How can these things happen? They happen through an unlikely means, through the Son of Man being lifted up. The answer to all these questions is the same. Jesus had to die on the cross. Look at John chapter 12. There's a couple possibilities for what being lifted up means, the Son of Man being lifted up. Some think it has a double reference. In particular, being lifted up on the cross and then being lifted up, being exalted, ascending into heaven. That's possible to have that double meaning. But based on the illustration of the bronze serpent on the pole, on the wooden pole, and then especially based on what we read here in John chapter 12, lifted up has to at least primarily refer to the cross. John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33. Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Unquote, Jesus is now done talking. Then look at what John says. He said this, Jesus said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So while Jesus obviously, then we learn later on, ascends to heaven, is lifted up and exalted into heaven, John Calvin actually suggested that being lifted up means to proclaim the gospel, means to lift him up in our attention. And I think obviously that's true as well. I just don't think that that's what this passage is referring to. When Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and he says the Son of Man must be lifted up, he's saying the Son of Man needs to die and will die on a wooden torture instrument. He'll die on the cross. Unlike the bronze serpent on the pole, God actually gives himself as the means of salvation. And men must look to Jesus because the snakes of their sin are killing them. That's an illustration. There's not little snakes crawling around in your body. But the sin of men is killing them. And they are dead and dying and will die eternally unless they look to the Son of Man lifted up. Men complain because they think they deserve better. They don't believe or submit to God. Indeed, they can't do that because their hearts need to be reborn. They're born of flesh. They can't see their own need. The Son of Man has to be lifted up. It's interesting, the Israelites were required to look to the very symbol of the judgment they deserved. Think about that for a second. The snakes, fiery snakes, came upon them because they were complaining. The fiery serpents were their judgment. And they were required to look at a symbol of their judgment in order to be saved. And so are we. When we look at the Son of Man lifted up, we are looking at the symbol of the judgment we deserve. The torture and the punishment and the wrath poured out on us that our sin warrants. The Israelites were saved by looking at the symbol of their judgment. We today are saved by looking at the symbol of our judgment as well. The death that we deserved. And that's our only hope. The Son of Man being lifted up. And this is the hope for all men, anywhere, at any time. As throughout the whole interchange, this offer is for everyone or anyone, starting with Nicodemus. Whoever believes in him. And really, a better translation is just more accurate. It's more awkward, is all of the ones believing. So whoever is great, that emphasizes the universality of its possibility. But it's specifically all of the ones believing. It's a substantival participle, believing, the one believing, but it's all of the ones who are believing. Believing people who look to the Son of Man, any of those who believe, not only the Jews, but especially the Jews, not only the Gentiles, but especially the Gentiles. Whoever, all of the ones believing in him have eternal life. This is the first of 17 times in the Gospel of John that John writes about Zoein Aionion. Life of the ages to come. This is kingdom life. This is Trinitarian eternal life. Because where does life come from? In him was life. In the Son, in the Word, in God was life. And the only way to get life is by believing in him. This life doesn't depend on following a religious system. Nicodemus was doing that just fine. Thought that that's all that he needed. Having eternal life, the life of the ages, kingdom life, sharing in God's eternal Trinitarian life doesn't come by following a religious system. The really good life, the kingdom life, doesn't come from a stable economy. It doesn't come from having military protection. Those are all false saviors. They cannot protect us or deliver us from our greatest enemy. Only the Son of Man and the Son of Man alone can save. He was lifted up on the cross, and he sends his Spirit now to apply that work and regenerate men to believe and to have eternal life. I said I'd come back to it at the end, and we're now near the end. The horror and tragedy of September 11, 2001, 10 years ago, should have caused our country to turn to the Son of Man. It is in him and in him alone that life is found. Instead, after getting over our disbelief that such a thing could even happen to us on our soil, with our resources, with our intel, after getting over our disbelief, we lifted up the power of the human spirit. We showed images of people running in serving those who were dying or who were hurt. We lifted up how humans recognize and see other humans suffering and run to help out. We lifted up a national identity. We are Americans. We live in the United States. Nothing brought our country together like a war. And we have this national unity, togetherness. We lifted up economic stimulus packages, thinking that if we could just get the stock market back up to a certain level, if we could just let people know that they could go out and buy things and sell things, then our life would be better again. We lifted up a Homeland Security Department, and we empowered them with a Patriot Act and new laws and the TSA. We empowered them thinking that that would give us some kind of peace. That would be the real life that we need when we could look at these security agents and know that our travel on the plane would be better, or on the boat or ferry or train or whatever it might be. We've lifted up the debt ceiling so that we can now borrow a whole bunch more money that we don't have. So maybe that will stimulate people to feel like we're okay and we have life. But none of those things can save us. None of those can give us life. The Son of Man has been lifted up, and we need to lift Him up in our worship. We don't have to lift Him up on the cross again. He's died once, and that's it. That was the sufficient sacrifice. He has been lifted up on the cross. He has ascended into heaven, and so now we lift Him up in our worship. That's what our country needs to see. That we exalt in the Son of Man. We need to look to Him, not to the president, not to government, but to the Lord of Lords. We will be judged. We will be judged as a nation. Whether you voted for whoever you voted for, we're connected. That's part of the reason for the Confession of Sin Time. We're connected. We're going to pay the price together for our national idolatry, because we act like we can put up other saviors next to Jesus. He can be one among many for people to choose from. We will be judged again and again. And we should pray that God will deliver men from His wrath by causing them to look to the Son of Man. Now, I don't want to live in any other country. I don't want to be the president. I grieve those who lost loved ones. And I think that it's fine to have a sense in which we appreciate where God has put us and the nation that we get to be a part of. But again, we cannot lift up those things as Savior. Only Jesus Christ as Lord. And Father, we desperately depend on You to do that work and start in us. Don't let us depend on anything. Don't let us depend on any other Savior than Your Son. Help us not to complain. Help us not to grumble. Help us to look to Him, to worship Him, to exalt Him, to lift Him up, to describe and proclaim Him as the reason for the hope that's within us, to give witness and testimony to the Son of Man. We look forward, we long for that day when He returns to establish His kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. We're excited about Him being Lord in every way, as every knee bows and every tongue confesses. Hasten that day. Send him again soon. Until then, may we continue to lift him up and look to him. Give us life in his name. Amen.